So as we come to the 25th chapter of Exodus, we come to God's instruction to Moses, very specific instruction to Moses now on the whole worship system that's going to be established now. You know, up until this point, there has been no priesthood. There has been no permanent location or, you know, building of any type of a temple or anything. There's been nothing like that from the very beginning through which God would be worshiped. And, of course, God was worshiped, but there was no formal worship system that was established. So this, as we come to chapter 25 now, this is the beginning of the establishing of that elaborate system. And Moses receives these instructions while he's there on the mountain. So at the end of the 24th chapter, we have Moses ascending up the mountain, and there he is in the Lord's presence. And as we read in verse 1 of chapter 25 that the Lord spoke to Moses, it's there on the mountain that God is now beginning to give Moses these instructions. So we're going to look at the instructions that the Lord gives to Moses regarding the various furnishings of the tabernacle, the instruction regarding the tabernacle, the priestly garments, the anointing of the priests. We're going to look at all of that in a moment. But before we do that, I wanted to just read you a few verses from Hebrews chapter 9. And what we're going to read in Hebrews chapter 9 right now, it's kind of a summary of everything that we're going to look at tonight. So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So the author right there just basically described everything that we're going to look at tonight, with the exception of Aaron's rod that budded and the pot of manna, because that wasn't put in initially. That came at a later point. But then as we read a little bit further in Hebrews chapter 9, down in verse 22 it says, or verse 23, it says this. It says, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So it's talking about the necessity of blood to cleanse for sin. But here's what I want you to notice. It says, it refers to the copies of the things in heaven. And the reason I wanted to start with this is because when we look at all of these different things tonight, what we're looking at are copies of the things in heaven. Now, we don't know what every little detail of every piece of furnishing, or even every little detail of what the tabernacle was made of. We don't know what that refers to specifically. And the reason I say that is because there have been volumes written where, you know, people have just taken literally every piece of material, every piece of wood and skin and metal and covering and all of those things, and they've tried to see in those things, some spiritual significance. And I've read a number of these books over the years, and they're quite fascinating, really. And, you know, in some ways they're pretty amazing, but when it's all said and done, you realize that it's really just speculation. It's really just, you know, in some ways kind of the imagination sort of running away. And, you know, maybe in some cases it's a sanctified imagination, but nevertheless it's an imagination. And some people see in the various pieces of the furnishing, as well as the tabernacle itself, they see it as everything points to Christ. Everything is a picture of Christ in some way or another. Now, that might be true, but again, there's no place in the text where it really tells us that, and there's no place in the Bible where it necessarily tells us that. And so the reason I wanted to read the Hebrews 9 passage is because what it tells us is that these are copies of the heavenly things. So I think rather than seeing the tabernacle as a type of Christ and trying to find every detail of the tabernacle corresponding to some aspect of Christ's divinity or his humanity or his work or something like that, I think it's safer just to go with what Hebrews tells us, that these are copies of the heavenly things. So that's kind of just a little bit of introduction. And I don't know why this thing is popping, but hopefully somebody is going to figure that out. So as we come back now then to the 25th chapter, we start with the Lord speaking to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering." It's great to have a watch that sends you messages, and especially messages that you should have read 15 minutes ago. But it's okay. So speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. So now, everything that's going to be used, all the material that's going to be used in the development of these furnishings, the tabernacle itself, the priestly garments, it's all going to be given by the people. And so God says that the one requirement in their giving is that they give it willingly, that they that their heart is in it, that they want to do it. And so this is the offering that you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I will show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furnishings, just so you shall make it. And so this is where everything begins. So the people are to give the offering. They're going to supply all the needs for these things to be constructed. And notice God says this is going to be made according to all that I will show you, the pattern of the tabernacle. So again, the copies of the things in heaven. So God is, in a sense, seeming to give them a blueprint for these things. Now, from this point, Moses gives us the making of the various furnishings, beginning with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I found a picture for us to look at, because it is very difficult, in my opinion, to read, you know, what it's telling us and then get a visual image in our mind of what that looked like. And so here we have the best, I think, probably the most accurate pictures of what each one of these things look like. So as we look at them, you can get the visual of them. So we'll just leave them up for the whole study tonight. And as we go through each one, you can see what each thing looked like. So everything begins with the ark. The ark of the covenant, the ark of the testimony. The ark, of course, would become the place where the law would be kept. The tables of stone would be placed in the ark. So it's called the ark of the covenant. And I'm not going to read all of the details here. I just want to highlight, as we go through each one of the different pieces of the furniture, we'll just highlight a few things. First of all, that the ark is to be made of acacia wood, and it is to be overlaid with pure gold inside and out. And then verse 12 says, you shall cast four rings of gold for it, and you shall put them in four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, two rings on the other side. And then they were to make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the poles would go through the rings, and they would be the way the ark was to be transported. And then verse 17 tells us, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim. So the cherubim are the, you can see on top there of the mercy seat, those are the cherubim there. So you shall make the 2 cherubim, and they're to be made of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And then down in verse 22, God said, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So as we think of these things being copies of the things in heaven, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat is really a picture of God's throne in heaven. And so you remember when we see the couple of places where you get a glimpse of the heavenly scene, you have God sitting upon his throne, and you have the cherubim or the seraphim of glory, they're there surrounding him. And so this is the picture. Now, just notice that the lid of the ark is called the mercy seat. Remember what's inside the ark? The law. And what's the problem with the law? We've broken it. And therefore, we need mercy. So the mercy seat is a reminder to us that we come to a throne of grace. We come to a throne of mercy. It's called the mercy seat. In the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans in the 5th chapter, where he's talking about atonement and he's talking about reconciliation, and back in chapter 3, he's talking about propitiation and all of these different things where God justifies the sinner and so forth. He uses the same words that the Greek Old Testament uses for the mercy seat. So it's a picture of God's grace. And so it's there, the Lord says to Moses, that he would meet with Moses and speak to him. And so next we come to the table of showbread. Now the order here is a little bit different. The table is the third one. That's the altar of incense, as you can see there. So the table of showbread, it is again to be made of acacia wood, and it is to be overlaid with pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So there was the bread that was there. And again, we don't know exactly what the bread was representing, because we're not told, except Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life, and he also refers to himself as the bread that came down from heaven. And so perhaps the bread on the table was that, perhaps that was indeed the picture there. So then thirdly, we come to the lampstand, or the menorah. We refer sometimes to the lampstand as the menorah. That's the Hebrew word for candlestick. And so it says in verse 31, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be hammered of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of the one side, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. So it's a seven bowls altogether. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so forth on the six branches that come out of the lampstand. And it just continues on. And then again, verse 40 says that you shall make, see that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So God is very clear over and over again here that everything is to be very precise. And when you read through all of these details, it is very, everything is very precise. And so there is a reason, obviously, for this kind of precision and the insistence of the Lord on that. Again, we don't know the details of what all of that refers to, but what the thing that we can take away from that is that, remember, all of this is part of worship. All of these different things are playing a role in the worship of the nation. And what we see is God is very specific about how he is to be worshiped. One of the problems from the very beginning with humanity has been the idea that we could sort of invent our own means of worship, our own methods of worship, that we choose how to worship God. And yet the biblical picture of worshiping God is always one that is very precise. Remember, when we get to the New Testament, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So that's the, again, the precision. You can't just worship God any old way you feel like it. You have to do it according to the way God has laid out. And of course, these things all do in some way or another. They point to Christ, obviously, because the whole sacrificial system pointed to Christ. So what we can take away from that is that the way God is worshiped is through Christ. And that is absolutely the case. So the idea that you can somehow access God or worship God or please God through either just direct access. Some people think they have direct access. Some people just say, well, why would I need Jesus? I just go straight to God. Well, actually, no, that's not the case. It's interesting today, you'll find that Jewish people will say that. Jewish people, you know, they sort of, when you start talking to them about Jesus, they're like, well, what would I need Jesus for? I just go right to God. We're Jewish. But they don't know their Judaism very well, because no Jew thought that way. You had to go through this very detailed, elaborate system in order to have access to God. So that's the more or less the bigger picture of what these things are teaching us. Now, chapter 26, we have the instructions for the tabernacle. Now, again, there are all kinds of details here. I just look at verse 5, 50 loops you shall make in one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtain together with the clasp so that it may be one tabernacle. So again, you know, as we are here today reading this, and again, sometimes I think, you know, people are hard-pressed to look at it and say, okay, what is God speaking to me through this right now? 50 loops and clasp and you know, the gold. What is God saying to me? Probably nothing. What we do, this is a mistake we often make. We often make the mistake of totally disengaging from the historical context. God wasn't talking to us right here. Now, God could talk to us from this. This is God's word. It's a living word. And who knows? I mean, there might be somebody that turned to Exodus 26 and verse 5, 50 loops shall you make. There could be somebody where this just was an absolute prophetic word for them. It had some relevance to something to do with 50 in their life or something. I grant that that could possibly happen. But generally speaking, that's not the way it happens. We're not to look for a message here. These are instructions that are being given to Moses and the people at this time in order to construct this tabernacle. That's simply what they are. So when we come to our Bibles, when we're reading our Bibles, we have to not make the mistake of you know, just thinking that everything there has a message for me personally. That's the wrong way to approach the scripture. And for those that do approach it like that, sometimes you end up with just a lot of sort of funny ideas, you know, that aren't necessarily true. So we want to always take the context into consideration. And we want to remember that these were the instructions that were given to them. So chapter 26 is predominantly about the details of the tabernacle. But verse 30 says this. It says, and you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. And now verse 31, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, scarlet thread, and the fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. So I stopped to focus right there because this is now another aspect of the tabernacle, and one that we're kind of familiar with already because we understand this whole thing of the veil. Remember, at the death of Jesus, we are told that when Jesus breathed his last, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, that veil is this. This is it right here. Is this not working? Okay. So apparently, we're having technical difficulties, but they are now remedied. So the veil is made at this point, and this veil would be the veil that would eventually hang in the temple. Now, whether it's the exact same veil that lasted all of those hundreds of years, or whether there was a reproduction that took place, I mean, obviously the tabernacle was a much smaller area than the temple would have been, at least the temple in its entirety. But it could have very well been the exact veil, but it was the veil that separated between the holy place and the most holy place. And the most holy place is now the place where the ark resides, the Ark of the Covenant. And it's the place that is only accessed one time a year, as we know as we continue on in the study. So chapter 27 brings us to another piece of the furnishing, the altar of burnt offering. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square. Its height shall be 3 cubits. A cubit is approximately 1.5 feet or so. And so again, further instructions are given. You can see an example there of the altar there. And this is the place where the sacrifice would be consumed there. And then verse 9, we have the court of the tabernacle. So you had the tabernacle in which were the furnishings, the holy place with the candlestick and the showbread. And the altar of incense, some places in the Bible say it was in the holy place, but another place in the scripture actually says it was in the holy place. So it seems like the most holy place. So it seems like it actually would be in both. Perhaps the high priest would take it in to the most holy place that one time of year. But then there was a court for the tabernacle. And so the court was the outer area. And there you had the laver where the priest would wash themselves before they would go into their duties. And it was just that. It was an outer court area. So verse 20, we come to the lampstand and the care of the lampstand. And so you shall command the children of Israel that they may bring pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Chapter 28, we move now from the tabernacle and the furnishings to the garments for the priest. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. So the priest were to have these special garments that were made for them. And just notice that they were to be holy garments for glory and for beauty. The priest, and particularly the high priest, we know, was indeed a picture of Christ. The New Testament is very clear that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the priest was, of course, a sinful man, but the garments were his covering, or sort of like we receive the righteousness of Christ. It's spoken of in the scriptures as a robe of righteousness. So the priestly garments were basically sort of veiling the sin of the man that was there, just the mere human, and giving him sort of a picture of glory, like that he was a type of Christ. So the garments are for glory and beauty. And the first aspect of them, well, let's read verse 3. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. So then we go through the various aspects of the garment, beginning with the ephod. And the ephod was sort of like the undergarment kind of piece of it, the initial part of it there. And then everything else was layered upon top of that. But with the ephod, there is to be, verse 8 says, an intricately woven band on the ephod, which is on it. It shall be of the workmanship of gold, purple, blue, scarlet thread, fine woven linen. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, six of their names on the other stone, in the order of their birth. This is to be done with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engraving of a signet. You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall put them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. So on the shoulders, the names are engraved there. And so Aaron, as he puts on his garment and as he goes before the Lord, he's bearing the names of the sons of Israel upon his shoulders. Now, all of this, and we'll work our way through it, then we'll come back and make a few comments. But all of these things tell us some really beautiful things about our great high priest. So you've got the names on the shoulders, but then verse 15, we have instruction regarding the breastplate. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stone in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second shall be turquoise, sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, jacinth, agate, and amethyst. And the fourth, beryl, onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold settings. And the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Each one with its own name shall be according to the 12 tribes. Now, down in verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. And so other priestly garments are mentioned after this point. You have the sash and the turban and holiness to the Lord. But let's just look at these two, the stones on the shoulder and the precious gems over the heart. So look at that picture, because this is our high priest. So bearing the names of the children of Israel upon his shoulders, the picture is that of being carried, being taken care of. And as the shoulder would be the place where the most weight could be borne, so the picture is that of the priest bearing the people collectively before the Lord. But if we take it to its fulfillment with Jesus, it's that beautiful picture of the Lord bearing us up through his strength and carrying us, but notice, carrying us collectively. So in the picture of the names on the shoulders, you have the church. You have all of the people of God together, collectively being carried through life by the Lord. And that's a beautiful picture, that the church, God's people, he brings us through. And he will carry us through the difficulties. He will carry us through the challenging times of life. He will bear us up when we are weak and we can't make it on our own. His promise is to keep us and to deliver us safely home, collectively. But then when you come to the breastplate, the beautiful picture of the breastplate is that you have the 12 stones. Each of them are precious gems, and they represent individually the 12 sons of Israel. And notice that they are on the breastplate, and it says specifically over the heart of the high priest. What does that tell us? That tells us that the Lord Jesus holds each one of us individually very near to his heart, and he sees us as precious gems. Now, remember the names that are on these stones. They are the names of the 12 sons of Israel. Do you remember when we studied Genesis? Do you remember the 12 sons of Israel? Most of them were scoundrels. Most of them were guys that weren't really, you know, the best specimens of humanity. But they were redeemed, like we all are, by God's grace. And so they represent the heart of Christ for us, his people, even though we might not see ourselves as a precious gem, even though we might be more inclined to look at ourselves and to think of ourselves like, you know, anything but that, that's the way the Lord sees us. And each and every one of us are near and dear to his heart. And I love that picture. I think that is just such a wonderful picture. And again, that takes us back to what we're told in Hebrews about our great high priest and about how it is that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who was in all points tested like we are, yet he was without sin. And because he's there, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. But isn't it true that often when I think of going to the Lord, what's the thing that most often causes a reticence on my part from going to the Lord? Isn't it true that most of the time it's the consciousness of my own unworthiness? I mean, how many times do we do that? How many times do we think, I need to go to the Lord, but before we make that step, we stop and go, oh, but wait, I'm unclean, or I am unworthy, or, you know, I thought this, or I said that, or I did this, or something like that. And our tendency is to think that because of that, we don't have that freedom of access that we so desperately need at that moment. But this picture and what Hebrews 4 tells us is what the truth really is. Even though we are aware of our unworthiness, even though we are aware of our own sinfulness, God sees us as precious in his sight. And because we are near and dear to his heart, we have that continual access. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. I don't have to cower when I come to the throne. I don't have to wince as I approach in fear that I'm going to be struck by lightning before I can get there. But I can come boldly because it is a throne of grace where we obtain mercy and we find grace to help in time of need. So here with the pictures that we have here of the priestly garments, we get, I think, a little bit of a deeper understanding into the heart of our great high priest for us. Now, in chapter 29, we come to instruction on the consecration of the priest. And so the priests, before they were able to minister, they had to be consecrated. The first thing was that they had to be washed in water. Verse 4, Aaron and his sons, you shall bring them to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. And then verse 7, and you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. So this anointing, now most of you know this, I think, the word anointed in Greek is Christ. That's what Christ means. It means the anointed one. In Hebrew, the word is Mashiach. We translate that into Messiah. So the priest, the prophets, and the kings were the ones who were anointed in the Old Testament. And here we see that the priests, before they could do their ministry, they had to be anointed. There was that anointing oil that was placed upon them. The oil itself was a picture of the Holy Spirit. So it was a picture of the Spirit coming upon them. And so this is what enabled the priest to minister. And so it is with us. We are anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit has taken up residence in us. And the interesting thing, of course, Jesus fulfilled all of these roles of prophet, priest, and king all in one person. You know, in the Old Testament era, you know, a priest could not be a king, and a king could not be a priest. Those two offices could not commingle. So the priestly line was very distinct. It was from it was through Aaron and his sons, and the kingly line was from Judah, and those two things were not to cross. There was a point in Jewish history where there was a mixture of the kingly line and the priestly line. In the intertestamental period, there were a group known as the Hasmoneans, and they were priest kings, but they were in violation of the Mosaic commandments. But nevertheless, they did this. But these things were to be kept completely separate because the combination was reserved for one person, and that was for the Lord himself. So Jesus is, as Hebrews tells us, he descended from Judah. There's no dispute about that. He's of the royal line of Judah, but we're also told that he is a priest. Not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. So in Christ, the two things are brought together. Now the priest, if you look down in verse 20, not only did he have to be anointed with anointed oil, but there was a need for cleansing through blood before the priest could enter into active duty. So verse 20 says that you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Now you find the same thing is going to be Same instructions are going to be given with anointing oil, the ear, the thumb, the toe. And the picture here is that the ear would be attuned to the voice of God, that the hand, the thumb representing the hand, would be consecrated to the service of the Lord, and then the feet, of course, would be dedicated to walking in the path of the Lord. And so that's the symbolism or the imagery there. And as they would enter into their ministry, of course, they were exercising those things, right? They were listening to the Lord's voice, and they were serving God with their hands, and they were walking in his law and so forth. But there's this atonement that precedes all of it through the shedding of the blood here and the sprinkling of the blood. And so as you go through the rest of chapter 29, there's references to the daily offerings that are going to be taking place. Chapter 30, we come to the altar of incense. So we looked at some of the other furnishing. Now we come to the instruction for the altar of incense. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. It gives the dimensions of it here. Once again, you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, its horns with pure gold, and you shall make it, make for it a molding of gold all around. And again, it gives you more detail. And you shall put it before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat is, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. So the altar of incense was, you know, to be stationed right there up near the veil. But then, as I said, it does seem that there, on occasion, it would, the priest would probably take it into the Holy of Holies as well. And as we read on, verse 9, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or burnt offering or grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon it, its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year, he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Then verse 11, on down through verse 16, speaking of ransom money, then the Lord said to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. That is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half a shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. So these offerings would be a provision for the priest as they served as well. And then we have the bronze laver. So this is the laver that would have been out in the court of the tabernacle where the washing would have occurred, and the instruction is given here. And then in the remainder of the chapter, you have a reference to the anointing oil and to the incense, and there's a very specific recipe that's given for both the oil and the incense. It is not to be duplicated or used for any other purpose. And anyone who would attempt to duplicate it or use it for any other purpose would be cut off from the people, which oftentimes means they were to be put to death. So this was a very, would be a very serious offense because, of course, all of these things were the holy things that were dedicated to the Lord and were to only be handled in the way that he prescribed. Now, chapter 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic work, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture in the tabernacle." This is absolutely fascinating to me. So all of this is going to be accomplished now through these men whom God has gifted to do this. Now, how often do we think of God's gifting in the area of craftsmanship or as an artisan or something like that? Isn't it true that most often when we're thinking of God's gifts, we're not really thinking of these kinds of things? But this passage makes it crystal clear that this is indeed a possibility, that God does gift people with these very practical types of giftings. Now, I would imagine that Bezalel and Aholiab, they were, this was their craft. This was what they did, these kinds of things. They did these things already, no doubt. But if you think of God's providence, this is, you know, God prepared them in all of this. So that's one part of it. But it's not just that. It's not just that they were, as we would often say, you know, oh, well, that person's so naturally gifted. They were that. But that was providentially instilled in them by the Lord. But then there's this additional thing that's coming upon them where God is supernaturally empowering them to make the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. And to me, if God did that in Old Testament times, when the Spirit's ministry was fairly limited, I would expect to see God doing those kinds of things in our day as well and on throughout the age of the church. And I think that we could find plenty of evidence to support this type of thing happening all throughout the long history of the church. I can even think of people that I know personally who just seem to be gifted by God in these very practical ways to do the things that need to be done to prepare whatever it might be that's needed for service to the Lord. You know, I don't know how many of you have ever been up to Green Valley, to the youth camp up there. Anybody been up to the youth camp, Green Valley? You ought to go up there sometime and see it. It's an amazing facility. It's a youth facility primarily, but there's all of these, you know, just wonderful log cabins and things, you know, that are there. And back when that property was originally purchased, it was an old rundown Boy Scout camp, and pretty much everything that existed there had to be removed, and everything had to kind of just had to start from the ground up. And, of course, Pastor Chuck had, you know, such a vision for that. And, you know, so much of what it ended up being was a result of his vision. But there was a guy that came along kind of like Bezalel, who just had the amazing ability to construct these things. Now, this guy is a good friend of mine. And he actually pastors the church now up in South Bay where Pastor Steve Mays used to be. His name is Jeff Gill. Some of you might know Jeff. But Jeff is one of those guys that when I first met Jeff back in the early 1980s, he was one of those guys who would say, you know, like, you know, something needed to be done around the church. And we would be discussing it, and it would be, in my mind, an insurmountable task. And Jeff would say, oh, I can do that. And, you know, somebody says it, you're like, really? Can you for sure? You know, so, I mean, it's like everything that needed to be done, Jeff would say, I can do that. So after a while, you thought, can he really do this, or is he just one of those guys who thinks he can do everything? Well, you know, he actually could do everything he said he could do. And over the course of the years, he absolutely astounded me. I remember we had these big, gigantic speakers at one time that we got, and we had to hang them up like this. And this was back before you did this kind of stuff, you know? And, you know, I'm looking at these speakers, and the thought of getting them up there is like, I mean, you know, to me, that's just an utter impossibility. It's never going to happen. Jeff says, oh, we can do it. I says, really? Well, how are we going to do it? Oh, well, you know, I can just make a rack. You know, you can make a rack. Really? Yeah, I can make a rack. So I'm kind of rolling my eyes like, yeah, sure, you can make a rack, you know. Okay. Well, a couple days later, I come in, and there's this big old rack sitting there, welded and nice and, you know, flat black and everything. And he's bolting the speakers on. And sure enough, by the end of the day, they were hoisted up, and there they were. I thought, wow, that is amazing. Well, that's the guy that went up to Green Valley, and when the whole plan was laid out, he said, I can do that. And he did it. He built all of these, and not alone, not single-handedly, but, you know, just an amazing gift in that area. And here's what I want to say about this. God will use the gifts that he's sort of naturally instilled in you for his service, but he will also enhance those gifts and I think expand those gifts when it's necessary, and when you are actively involved in service to him. And so don't think that just because you might not have a speaking gift or a singing gift or the kinds of things that we normally sort of, you know, think of in terms of how we're going to minister, don't think that you don't have a very valuable contribution to make and a gift that will be a tremendous blessing. If you have these kinds of skills or, you know, any other number of things, you know, as we've gone into the whole world of technology and the computer age and all of that. And again, I see people and I'm just amazed and so thankful for the giftings that they have in those areas. To make the contributions to the ministry. So just know that this wasn't limited to Bezalel. This is something that we can anticipate experiencing in our own lives. If God's calling you to do something, and you know you know that you've got some ability, but you might look at it and think, oh, yeah, you know, I don't know. That's probably beyond my ability. But the Lord might right there just be speaking to you saying, you know what, I will be with you. And I think that that's so important that we do not forget this. You know, sometimes Christians, we settle into our Christianity being just, you know, certain things that we believe and not living with a daily experience of God actively speaking to us and working in our lives. And we have to guard against that. You know, it's very easy. This has happened over and over again throughout the long history of the church. Have you ever heard the term dead orthodoxy? What dead orthodoxy is describing is people who believe all the right stuff, but they have no life. They have no power. They have no action. They're not even out, you know, in gross sin. They're just kind of doing nothing. They believe all the right things, but they don't have any real power. And we have to fight against that. We have to resist that. Because oftentimes we can drift into this thing where our faith just becomes sort of, you know, just more kind of intellectual in a sense that it's just, yeah, we believe all the right stuff, but we're not experiencing the present power and work of God in our lives. God wants to work in our lives. He wants to use us. He wants to do things in our lives, and he wants to do it regularly. And so the way to have that happen is to believe that that's the case, and then to just be looking for it and open to it and making yourself available to things that God might want to do. And so that's what happened with these guys. Now, the remainder of chapter 31, there's instruction given here concerning the Sabbath, and we won't go into the details on that. But right at the end here, the Sabbath, this is the one thing that we should clarify here, because this question comes up so frequently. The question arises so often, why don't we keep the Sabbath? How can we worship on Sunday and not on Saturday? And of course, the commandments, doesn't the fourth commandment say that, you know, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? And so why do we not do that? Well, look at verse 17. The Sabbath, or verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. It is a sign between me, the Lord says, and the children of Israel. Why do we not keep the Sabbath? We are not the children of Israel. This is the covenant that God made with them. The Sabbath was their covenant. And for us, Jesus is our Sabbath. The Sabbath pointed to Jesus. That's what is the Sabbath about? It's about resting. And it was pointing to the rest that we who have trusted in Christ have entered into. We've ceased from our works. We've entered into his rest. So I like to tell people that ask me about the Sabbath, and oftentimes it's the Seventh-day Adventists that are the ones that are generally most concerned about the fact that we're not keeping the Sabbath. And when they ask me about keeping the Sabbath, I say, I'm on a perpetual Sabbath. I just keep it 24/7. That's what resting in Christ is all about. So it was a covenant between God and the people. And so when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So all of this is there with Moses and the Lord up on the mountain. So as we move on into the next chapters, things get pretty wild as Moses comes down the mountain and finds the people, the golden calf and all that. So we'll come back to that next time. But as we close tonight, I want to go back to the very last verses of chapter 24. And I didn't read them earlier, but I want to read them now. In verse 16, or verse 15, then Moses went up the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went up into the midst of the cloud, and he went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. But here's the thing I want to leave us with. Notice Moses went up the mountain. The cloud covered the mountain 6 days, and on the seventh day, God called to Moses. And what I want us to see here is that we have to realize that in order to hear God, we have to make time to listen to him. Moses is there for 6 days. There's no communication. Now, put ourselves in a place like that. You know, if we're seeking for 6 days, we're trying to hear the Lord and we're not hearing anything, we're thinking, all right, this is a waste of time. You know, why am I doing this? God's not speaking. Keep waiting. That's the point. Because God doesn't always speak right away. And we cannot let ourselves become discouraged because maybe we're not receiving in the time frame the thing that we, you know, feel like we need to receive. And this is true on the level of just, you know, reading the scriptures, going through our Bibles. You know, it's possible. We all have had this experience. You can go through portions of your Bible and you just don't feel like you're hearing anything from the Lord. Anybody ever have that experience? I'm sure you have. And you know what happens, especially when those periods are kind of prolonged, there's a temptation that comes along to just sort of say, well, why am I continuing to do this? I'm not getting anything out of it. But two things. Number one, know this. You're getting more out of it than you realize. You might not think you're getting anything out of it, but you are. God's word is being planted deep in you. God's word is washing and cleansing you internally. And sometimes you can't feel that. You don't even know that it's happening. As a matter of fact, you feel like nothing's happening. But there will come a point where something will happen that will let you know that that time was not in vain, because suddenly you will see through a circumstance or whatever, you'll see, oh, there is something there through a reaction or through, you know, something you might end up, you know, saying to a person. You realize all of a sudden, like, wow, I didn't even know that was in there and it came out. So never forget that there's more happening than meets the eye. And secondly, know that those kinds of times where there seems like it's a silence, these are the common experience of all of God's people, and Moses is an example of it for us right here. So it's not unusual. It's not that there's something wrong. It's just that sometimes we just need to wait and just be faithful and just keep doing what we're doing. And, you know, there will come the moment, God chooses the moment when he breaks through and it's like a flood. He just starts speaking. You know, sometimes I read through a book of the Bible and it's just like, okay, all right, I'm there, you know, I did it. I got through. That's true. And then other times, I'm reading through it and I can hardly read because everything is just flooding me. Everything's speaking to me. Everything, I can't contain it all. There's so much coming. But both experiences are the experiences of God's people. So know this. Be faithful. Persevere. Wait on the Lord. And in his time, just like we see here with Moses, he will speak. He will bring to us those words that we need to hear from him. So, Lord, help us to remain steadfast and unmovable, abounding in your work and remaining faithful in your word. Lord, that you might, at the moment that you choose, speak to us. Lord, you know that we wish every time we open our Bibles, it was just like a flood from heaven coming down upon us. And we thank you for those times when it is that. But Lord, we know that that's not reality. That's not the way it is all the time. So help us not to lose heart. Help us to just be faithful, diligent soldiers, athletes, people who just have that discipline of being there, listening for your voice, waiting for you to speak, Bibles opened, and hearts ready. Lord, that's how we want to be. And so, Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, like the great high priest that you are, Lord, you bear us up together on your shoulders. You're carrying us. You're carrying your church through this wilderness journey. You're leading us home to heaven safely. And Lord, thank you that each one of us are precious to you, like a precious gem over your heart. Lord, you see us as a precious stone. And Lord, may we not hesitate to come before you. May we not hold back or draw back or be set back because of our failures. But Lord, may we remember that we come to a throne of grace where our great high priest, who was tested in all points like we are, is there to help us, to give us mercy and grace and for help in the time of need. So just minister those things to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.